little bit. So they cannot speak it. So they can book in somebody's patent something for me. I told my brother that if he forgets, that's it. Well, greetings in Christ's precious name. I would like to go over a narrative that is in the Gospel of John. And it's a narrative of a man who was born blind. Some of you may know where it is. It's in John chapter 9. Now, John's Gospel is one of the accounts about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension that is penned by an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness of all of these happenings. And John wrote actually decades after the other three gospel writers. His perspective is different. He's presenting Jesus as the Son of God. He's presenting Jesus' deity. So, and if you were to go to the very second to the last chapter, chapter 20, he actually lays out his purpose there. Now he states that there are many things that Jesus did I could have written about, but I chose not to do that. I only chose very specific things, seven signs, mostly miraculous signs. And he says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's all the reason. To have life in his name, as we just talked about. So that's the purpose of the book, and that's the purpose of the conference, I believe. That by seeing the life of Jesus, especially the fact that the man, Jesus, is the Christ, the anointed one sent by God, and that he's fully God in the flesh. And if you do believe that, and if you believe in him, by believing him, by trusting him fully, one obtains life. As we mentioned, eternal life. I'm saying, what is eternal life? It's not life in perpetuity. That's the wrong understanding of life. It's a life with God. It has to do with design. We were created to have a life with God. If you take that life away, then we are in misery. It's what sin did to the human race. So eternal life has to do with a life. Of course, there is some perpetual elements to it. You can use the word eternal, of course, that's a time-based word. But eternal life is more than just life in perpetual, chronological progression. It's much more than that. It's life with God. It's the place where we have the greatest joy. In fact, other descriptions are an abundant life, life that is so full and rich and so wonderful. That's what we would read. So, again, once again, I was thinking of the theme of the conference, at least the way it was stated to me a long time ago. Why Jesus? How Jesus makes sense for life. So let's turn to John chapter 9, and we will read the entire text. I'm hoping that I will not go over it. So this is what the text states in my Bible. It's the New American Standard Bible. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. That he is Jesus. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can. While I'm in the world, I'm the light. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made a clay of the spittle. And applied the clay to his eyes, that is the eyes of this blind man, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Some people were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. He said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees, who also were asking him again how he received his sight, And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I watched, and I see. Some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. And they're referring to Jesus. This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform the Sabbath? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since you opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak to his son. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They replied and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to him, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. This is God's word. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the many pictures in which you show us, as we have already stated multiple times, of your love for us, so much so that you would send your son, and he would become the substitute, the one who would stand in the gap, as one who would take our sins upon his own body on that wretched tree, and that he would die in our stead, and that he would bear the wrath of God upon him, so that we would be freed. But he also is the light of the world, and the one who brings sight, not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. And I pray, Lord, that if it's your will, you allow your servant to speak your word, and that you would allow people who may be sitting here, who may be convicted, that they may come to terms with you, that they will allow you to open their eyes. And we pray that your name will be glorified. This is in Christ's precious name. So I want to entitle this message, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man? Now, I want to approach the study from the perspective of the man born blind. The way I've divided it, he experienced four stages of experiences. And I will label them by words that start with the letter W, just to make it easy. There are a lot of words and letters in this particular message, okay? So the first word is wholeness, the second word is weighed down, the third is witness, and the fourth is worship. Within these four stages, so these are the stages of this man's experience. He was made whole, he was weighed down, he became a witness, and he worshipped. Within these four stages, we will come across six casts of characters, five threads of conversations, three progressive personal declarations of the man born blind, Two types of sight he received, and one burning question that he confronted, and we all confront today: do you believe in the Son of Man? In the process of going through this narrative, we'll learn about Jesus, who called himself the Light of the World. Friends, if you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, understand that he's still the light of the world today. He still opens blind eyes, not just physical eyes, but spiritual eyes. So let us consider the first stage. We call this boldness. Now, referring to the man being brought to physical boldness. Later, he will also be brought to spiritual boldness. Now, this stage is recorded in verses 1 to 7. If you read that text carefully, and we have read it, we will find three of the six cast of characters in those seven verses: Jesus, the disciples, and the man born blind. Now look at the actions performed by Jesus. There are five of them, and we'll use the word letter S for this, okay? He passes by. I'll call it his stride. He sees a man congenitally blind. That is his sight. Whose sight? Jesus' sight. I'm not talking about the man's sight. Jesus' sight. His sight. He answers the disciples. That's his statement. He anoints the man's eyes, his salve. He commands him to wash in Siloam, his sending. So his stride, his sight, his statement, his salve, his sending. What do the disciples do? Well, the disciples ask a question. What does the man do? The man follows Jesus' instruction, goes to Siloam, washes, and returns seeing. In this segment, as you can notice, the main mover is Jesus. The man's actions are in response to his directive. So firstly, let's consider Jesus' stride. Jesus passed by. Now that may sound casual. The Feast of Tabernacles had just concluded. Did he just happen to pass by? I believe that Jesus was deliberately and purposefully moving toward the Bible. This was not casual strolling. Secondly, we consider Jesus' sight. He saw a man blind from birth. This was not casual. I believe the sight most likely preceded the stride. Jesus' gaze was focused on this man. His attention was on him. This is why he was moving toward him. While the statement almost indicates a casual passing by, it is likely deliberate. Jesus and his disciples were not standing still, nor wandering casually. In John's Gospel, when Jesus sees, Jesus' seeing often implies compassionate attention and divine purpose. We read of this with Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 47. And the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, verse 6. So the seeing is more than observation. It is divine recognition that precedes action. Friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ as you see him, he sees you. He sees you. His compassionate gaze is upon you. Thirdly, we consider Jesus' statement. Now, the disciples' question implies that they are following Jesus toward his destination. Whose destination? Jesus' destination. Why would they ask a question about the blind man if they were just casually scrolling by? So the disciples are following Jesus towards Jesus' destination, which is the man. Jesus' movement stops when he reaches the blind man. So Jesus' intentionality is very clear. Fourthly, we consider Jesus' salve. Jesus stops, spits on the ground to make moistened clay, and applies it to the man's eye as a movement. That's sort of strange, isn't it? Spitting on the ground and making salve. What would happen if Jesus performed this act today in a blind person? I can imagine several possible reactions. There would be confusion or discomfort. The person being healed may say, oh, wait, did you just spit on me? Many people view clay mixed with spit applied to the face as unsanitary or disrespectful. There may be social and legal issues. Some countries may consider exposure to bodily fluids without consent to be assault. Post-COVID, the idea of using saliva in public would raise alarms about infection control and disease transmission. Can you imagine the media backlash? Social media would explode. Headlines might read, religious leader spits in public and smears mud on disabled person's face. Miracle or madness? lawsuits I follow. On the positive side, there's always the happy practices. You can say, I don't understand it, but if it works, it'll explain anything. Overall, though, I don't think the modern crowd would take kindly to this act. Now, Jesus provides us the fifth action, John provides us the fifth action of Jesus, his sending. Not only did Jesus perform the spit clay anointing, he told the man to wash in the pool. So Jesus takes the initiative. He's the one in charge, striding toward the blind man, focusing his sight on the blind's clay staff and sending him to Siloam. He exhibits both intentionality and authority. This act would bring the man to physical wholeness. It is likely that his blindness from birth had defined him. Unable to work, he begged for food and means. Verse 8 says he was a beggar. That defined him because he lacked physical sight. Now his physical sight is restored, and soon his spiritual sight will also be restored. Now Jesus sends the man to the pool, the man obeys, reflecting the idea of disciples' sentiments. He hears, obeys, is healed, and testifies. He essentially carries out the mission of a disciple. I will not explain that segment at this point. As far as the man is concerned, he's passive, except listening to Jesus and watching as directed. He could have protested when Jesus applied clay or refused the strange instructions. Instead, he had rudimentary faith in trusting Jesus' word. He obeyed and was healed. The man showed simple faith, not mastery of theology or deep religiosity. He heard Jesus' voice and obeyed. That simple obedience changed his life forever. God doesn't require perfect faith, just simple obedience. If you want to be saved, you don't need to understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. You simply need to obey Jesus as he has revealed himself in the Bible and respond in faith. What about the disciples in these seven verses? They asked, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind? But that's a strange question, because by asking it, they assume sin caused the man's blindness. Their paradigm revolves around cause and effect. In their mind, there are three possibilities. Either the man himself sinned, which is personal sin, or his parents sinned, generational sin. What is puzzling is how he could have sinned since he was born blind. The only possibility would be him having sinned in the womb. The disciples were steeped in Jewish traditions and interpretations of the law and the prophets. They interpreted suffering theologically, not just biologically, incidentally. They followed what is known as retribution theology. Passages such as Deuteronomy chapter 28 state that if you obey, you will have blessings, but if you disobey, you will incur curses and suffering. Now, mainstream Judaism rejected the idea of prenatal sin, but there were minority views, possibly influenced by Greek thought, that allowed this idea. Many first century Judaism assumed physical affliction was divine punishment for sin rooted in Deuteronomy's retribution theology. Now, there are Old Testament passages that the Psalm 38, verse 3, where it states, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read that King Uzziah was struck with leprosy for his crying. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, national and personal disobedience results in disease, famine, and defeat. So these all reinforce the belief that moral failure brings physical consequences. So the disciples presumed sin invariably leads to suffering. Since the man was born blind, either he sinned before birth, or his parents sinned, and their penalty was his blindness. Now, there are passages in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, for example, also if you were to read Numbers chapter 14, that generational consequences were intended primarily as national or covenantal warnings, not prescriptions pursuing personal guilt in every case. The disciples misapplied these concepts without grasping their redemptive moments. For example, books like Job, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations challenge the assumption that all suffering is deserved. The disciples assumed only two possible causes, the man's sin or his parents' sin. This is a logical fallacy known as false dilemma, or known as the either-or fallacy. It wrongly excludes other possibilities. They also probably committed another fallacy known in Latin as post hoc verbum contra hoc, which means after this, therefore because of this. This assumes that because one event happened after another, the first caused the second. For example, if we say, let me give an example of a sentence, the rooster crows before sunrise, therefore the rooster causes the sun to rise. That's pretty silly, isn't it? That sounds silly. But many people fall prey to such faulty reasoning. Some politicians use this faulty reasoning. For example, we read the following types of statements in newspaper articles. Unemployment decreased after a new mayor took office. Therefore, the new mayor caused the decrease in unemployment. Come on. That does not sound as silly as the rooster statement, but it certainly is committing the fallacy of false dilemma. There may be a third possibility. Maybe the economy was damaged. The disciples assumed that every instance of suffering or congenital illness, such as being born blind, must be the result of specific sin. Now, Jesus' radical response counteracts all of these fallacies. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed. So here, Jesus shifts the paradigm from cause and effect to purpose and glory. Suffering is not always a result of sin. It can become a stage for the manifestation of God's redemptive work. Jesus rejects both simplistic prosperity theology and retributive justice theory. In the Beatitudes, for example, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted." In Luke chapter 6, Jesus states, "Woe to you who are rich, receiving your comfort full." So in John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus denies that the man's blindness is punishment and shifts focus to God's glory. Think about this. If retribution theology were true in all cases, then the most righteous man, who's that? Jesus, would not have died poor, rejected, and crucified. There is a purpose in this man's blindness and suffering. He is exhibit one of an object lesson to showcase the works of God in him. Jesus continues to tell his disciples in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light." If you read the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, you will find out that Jesus is always about his Father's business. Here Jesus informs that there is a deadline attached to it. Notice the plural "we." He could have said, "I must work the works of you sent me." He didn't say that, did he? But he includes the disciples. The Father sends, Jesus is sent, and there is a fixed time for his work. Soon he will no longer be available. The night will come and Jesus, the light, is removed. By including the personal pronoun "we," Jesus draws his disciples into his work. Elsewhere in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light." By extension, disciples everywhere are part of the mission of light. But even for us, there is a deadline. A night is approaching when no one can work. Today is a day of work. Brothers and sisters, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, today is our day of work. And we need to ask, what are we spending our time on? Are we in His Word? Are we evangelizing the lost? Are we edifying or helping the edification of believers? Or are we consumed with pursuits that are not necessarily evil, such as our appearances? You know, the cosmetic industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. Home improvements, entertainment, wealth. Do we think we can delay evangelism until tomorrow? Perhaps today is the day for entertainment, and tomorrow is evangelism. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The time of grace will not last. A night is coming when no one can work." There is urgency in Jesus' statement and a hint that the work he began will continue through the disciples until night falls and judgment comes. In verse 5, Jesus reiterates what he said in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. This is both exclusive and the claim, as we stated before, that he is deity. He links his identity as light of the world with his power to bring sight. As the embodiment of light, he alone brings both physical and spiritual sight. So that's wholeness. We go to the second stage of this man's experience. We'll call it weighed down. And that's verses 8 to 23. As soon as the man is healed, he faces intense pressure from several groups. Think of a pressure cooker. I mean, it's an instant pot. There you go. The steam and heat inside are intense and relentless. This is the kind of scrutiny and interrogation the formerly blind man endured from the cast of characters in these verses. The first group is his neighbors and others. So that's one. I'm going to put them in one group, neighbors and others, who had seen him beg. They're in utter astonishment. These people had extensive, long-term knowledge of his condition. The phrase in verse 8 states that they previously saw him. In the Greek implies careful, sustained observation rather than casual glancing. The beggar had been a fixture in the community, his blindness part of his identity. Now his transformation challenges their entire framework of social categorization and expectation. Verse 14 reveals what psychologists call cognitive dissonance. The uncomfortable feeling when you hold two conflicting beliefs at the same time. They cannot reconcile the undeniable reality before them with what they have always believed. Ironically, their astonishment becomes part of the miracle's credibility through multiple witnesses. They had a previous understanding he was blind and he begged. Now they see him with sight. The mental tension between what they believed and what they now see is so strong. How do they handle this? Well, there's always doubting or denial. He's not the same guy. He looks like him. Maybe he's a doppelganger, a body double. That's one way of dealing with attention. And there's distracting, focusing on the method instead of the meaning. How did it happen? What exactly happened? Then there's deflecting, ignoring the healer's identity and asking instead, where is he? And to their questioning, the man responds with integrity. Speaking to the facts, even when doubted, clarity, explaining what happened without confusion, courage, naming Jesus publicly, you know, that would have caused a lot of consternation in many others, humility, admitting what he doesn't know, coherence, telling a consistent, logical story. When Jesus truly transforms a life, the change, that though sometimes gradual, is unmistakable. The watching world may doubt, deny, distract, and deflect, but the evidence of transformation remains, and the one changed by Christ can speak truthfully even in church. Now next comes the more intense interrogation by the Pharisees and the Jews. You see, when you see the Jews mentioned in your English Bibles, it has to do with a specific group, possibly part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. This is round one of their interrogation, from verses 13 to 23. If you read carefully, you will find that the Pharisees and the Jews attempt to dismantle both this man's testimony and the miracle itself. Notice the intensity of the pressure in their questioning. The scrutiny is deliberate, strategic, and coercive. In verse 16, some accuse Jesus of violating Sabbath law and label him a sinner, while others hesitate because of the undeniable miracle. Now, this tension amplifies the urgency of the interrogation. Two groups form among the Pharisees, one labeling him a sinner, and the others disagreeing, wondering how a man who is a sinner could perform such signs. This internal conflict now places the man in the crossfire. Verses 18 to 19 indicate that the Jews did not accept the man's testimony, so they interrogate his parents to verify his blindness. Now, their real aim is discrediting the miracle. The reason they summon the parents is because they did not believe the man was born blind and healed. They did not believe that. Now, earlier they had stated that Jesus was a Sabbath violator because he performed the miracle on a Sabbath. It would be correct to call their statements and stance logically inconsistent. Here's claim number one. Jesus is a Sabbath violator. Well, this presupposes that a real healing took place. If he's a Sabbath violator, then healing took place. Since the work in question, making clay and healing, would have actually occurred. They're implicitly admitting the man was blind and is now healed. Here's claim number two. The man might be lying about being blind. Well, this presupposes that no healing took place. Meaning Jesus couldn't be guilty of Sabbath breaking for that action, because the action didn't happen. They're implicitly denying the miracle occurred at all. Holding both claims means they're simultaneously affirming and denying the same core event, depending on which angle benefits them in the moment. That's self-contradictory reasoning. On the one hand, they use the miracle to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. On the other hand, they deny the miracle to undermine the man's testimony. In modern terms, they shift the premise to suit the desired conclusion, making the case unstable. It is like accusing a surgeon of malpractice for performing a life-saving operation, but at the same time insisting the patient was never sick and the surgery never happened. If the surgery took place, you can argue about whether it was right. If it never happened, there's no surgery to condemn. You can't logically hold both positions without contradicting yourself. So coming back to our passage, the Pharisees and the Jews next call the parents to testify. Now, the parents are not at the scene at this time. So in a sense, I think this is like a recess while people are sent to find them. Since the main mode of transportation is walking, some time at least is involved in the process. And the man is likely still at the scene, waiting perhaps for a fair amount of time. Despite this, he does not budge in his witness. If we were to use one word for the intense hostility the Pharisees and Jews showed towards Jesus and the formerly blind man, it would be antagonism. When the parents testify, they admit this man is their son and that he was blind from birth, but then they resort to evasive maneuvers. In verse 22, we read that the parents fear excommunication from the synagogue, which would spell alienation from Jewish religious and social life. So this is not a passive threat, it's public policy. We can see clearly that this public policy by the Pharisees and the Jews is nothing less than institutional intimidation. This is not mere theological inquiry. It is a subtle coercion at preserving institutional control. If there is a word for the parents' behavior, it is avoidance. They try to deflect the pressure from themselves to their son. So in verse 23, they say, "He's of age, ask him." If you think about it, this man, at the time of the greatest psychological pressure imposed on him, has not been supported by possibly the two people in the world that he most trusts, his own parents. He has no emotional support. He stands alone in his witness. We now come to the third stage of this man's experience. We've dealt with wholeness and being weighed down. We will label this stage witness. This is from John chapter 9, verses 24 to 34. Here we have round two of interrogations. So round one had just concluded, a recess had taken place, the parents have been summoned and interrogated, and now there's round two of the Pharisees' interrogation of the man. The pressure has become more intense. But we see something happening here that didn't happen before. You may have heard the expression diamond in the rough, which refers to a person or thing with great potential or value, but whose qualities are not yet fully developed or refined. This man is such a diamond. Under intense pressure and scrutiny, subjected to long interrogations, abandoned by his parents, but in whom the grace of God had begun much. The heat and pressure on this man is not breaking him, but clarifying his thinking. The more they insult him, the more the fog lifts, and he gains clarity. He's not merely responding to questions, but raising his own questions to them. In essence, he's fighting with better arguments. He's defending his case and the character and work of Jesus. He has become an apologist in the true sense of the word. Unlike glass that shatters under intense pressure, he is like a diamond that forms under extreme heat and is the hardest naturally occurring material on Earth. Each assault, each suspicious innuendo does not efface him, but makes him bolder. This is what happens when we truly encounter Jesus. Opposition strengthens rather than weakens faith. The Jews want a forced confession, manipulating the conversation. Give glory to God, this man is a sinner. And the expression give glory to God is a formal statement, similar to a person testifying in a United States U.S. court. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? They're asking him to speak not the actual truth, but their version of it, of course. If he says Jesus is not a sinner, they imply he's not giving glory to God. If he gives glory to God, then by their criterion, Jesus is a sinner. The manipulation fails. The man says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that the dog is blind and can see. This is the power of personal testimony. You may not answer every skeptic, but you can shape what Jesus has done in your life. I was spiritually blind, but now I see. The Jews, including some Pharisees, are unhappy. They are not seeking truth, but they are looking to implicate Jesus as a lawbreaker. They ask the same questions as before. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Perhaps they will be catching in a contradiction. Would he break under repeated questioning? Would he change the story so they could discredit him and Jesus? The man replies, basically, we have already covered this ground before. Perhaps you ask again because you want to be his disciples. Indirectly but boldly, he exposes the hypocrisy and real motives. His answer is such a raw nerve. Failing to change his story or malign Jesus, they now drop all diplomacy. We read in verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. Now the Greek word translated revile occurs 4 times in the New Testament. It means verbal assault or abuse. According to Peter, Jesus was subjected to such mocking, probably loud, like yelling and sneering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, we read that despite being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. What Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that when the apostles are reviled, they bless, and when persecuted, they endure. What does this man do? Remarkably, the blind man also doesn't. He makes his case, stands strong in witness, and avoids fallacious arguments. Now, the Pharisees were losing on the rational front. Saturated with logical fallacies, their argument devolved into personal attacks, the ad hominem fallacy. Unable to defend their position, they attacked his character. Eventually, they excommunicated him, putting him out of the synagogue. This final act of antagonism meant social and religious ostracism. It reveals their spiritual blindness and determination to silence anyone affirming Jesus. They clung to rigid traditions and power rather than acknowledge divine truth. Ironically, their attempt to silence and isolate the man freed him from their oppressive system and prepared him for a deeper encounter with Jesus. They rejected the light, plunging themselves into deeper darkness. This sequence illustrates the trajectory of spiritual hardening. Faced with undeniable evidence, the Pharisees became increasingly resistant, resorting to fallacies, insults, and punitive measures instead of engaging with truth. A tragic counterpoint to the man's growing spiritual sight. We will consider the fourth stage of this man's experience. We will label the stage worship. This is found in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41. Now the narrative reaches its spiritual peak in this final segment, where Jesus deliberately seeks out the excommunicated man. The conversation culminates in the man's full spiritual illumination, his belief in Jesus, and an act of profound worship. Having been cast out by the religious establishment, the formerly blind man is not abandoned. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, actively seeks him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This demonstrates Jesus' authority as well as his compassion and grace and his commitment to those marginalized for his sake. The phrase, when he had found him, emphasizes Jesus' deliberate and proactive pursuit. While the world may reject those who follow him, he never abandons his own. The same Jesus who had sought the man in verse 1 is the Jesus who yet seeks him in verse 35. Jesus' direct question, do you believe in the Son of Man, marks a crucial turning point. It moves beyond the physical miracle to the core of spiritual belief. The man's response shows his desire for truth. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He's ready to believe, but needs clarity on the object of his faith. Jesus then reveals his divine identity. You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. This is personal, intimate, and undeniable. The man's physical sight, newly restored, now encounters the very source of spiritual light. His response is immediate, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This is the culmination of his journey from physical blindness to spiritual sight. His affirmation reaches its peak, leading to worship. The Greek word translated worship is proskuneo, to prostrate oneself, bow down, or do obeisance. In Near Eastern cultures, this showed deep respect, reverence, submission, often toward a king or a superior or a deity. When proskuneo is used in the context of God or divine beings, it carries full adoration and homage due to the deity. The man's act here is more than respect. It is acknowledgement of Jesus' divine nature and authority. Now, the English language translators are correct, I believe, to render this as worship. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, we read that the devil tempts Jesus to proskuneo him. But Jesus rejects this, reserving it for God alone. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus states, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." In the book of Revelation, angels refuse proskuneo from John, directing him to worship God instead. The man bows when Jesus declares he's the Son of Man. The title Son of Man often denotes divinity. If Jesus were merely a prophet or a good man, this would be blasphemous. That Jesus accepts this worship. Jesus doesn't say, listen, stop, don't worship me. He doesn't say that. And he confirms its legitimacy. Thus, the man's proskuneo is true worship, a full embrace of Jesus as Lord and God, signifying complete spiritual sight. He becomes a true worshiper, unlike the Pharisees who, despite their claims of devotion, remain spiritually blind. Immediately after this worship, Jesus declares, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see, who see may be made blind." That's in verse 39. This paradox captures the chapter's theme. Jesus' coming exposes the spiritual state of humanity. Those admitting their blindness, like the man, receive sight. Those claiming sight, like the Pharisees, are revealed in darkness. This is the ultimate exercise of his authority, a divine judgment not rooted in condemnation, but in revelation. Some Pharisees, hearing this, ask indignantly, "Are we also blind?" Their pride cannot conceive spiritual blindness in themselves. Jesus answers with scathing indictment, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now because you say we see, your sin remains." Their guilt is not from ignorance, but from willful rejection of truth. If they were truly ignorant, their accountability would be less. But claiming spiritual insight while rejecting the light leaves their sin intact. Their pride and self-sufficiency block them from the spiritual sight the blind man so readily embraces. And this is a sobering lesson. True spiritual blindness is not merely lack of knowledge, but deliberate refusal to accept truth when presented. Are you in that state? Have you been given the truth and you are going to deliberately refuse it? The Pharisees, with all their learning, were ultimately more blind than the man born without sight, because they chose darkness over light. So we see that the man born blind progresses through four stages, from receiving physical wholeness, through Jesus' authoritative healing, to being weighed down by intense interrogation from religious leaders, to becoming a bold witness who defends Jesus despite persecution, and finally to true worship, when Jesus reveals his divine identity, illustrating the journey from physical to spiritual sight. The Pharisees paradoxically descend deeper into spiritual blindness despite their claims to see. Now, we saw a 6-5-4-3-2-1 kind of idea in this narrative. We were able to see six cast of characters, each defined by a key trait of Jesus: authority, healing with divine power, revealing himself as the Son of Man, and confronting spiritual blindness; disciples, assumptions, beginning with mistaken ideas about the cause of suffering; the man born blind, affirmation, moving from obedience to bold defense to heartfelt worship; parents, avoidance, evading deeper testimony out of fear of exclusion; neighbors and others, astonishment, wrestling with the shock of undeniable transformation; and Pharisees and Jews' antagonism, opposing Jesus through hostility and rejection. We were also able to trace five threads of conversation weaving throughout the chapter. We also had the opportunity to follow this man through four stages of his experience. And we were able to hear three personal declarations about Jesus made by this man. What are they? The man, first of all, he says, he's the man who's called Jesus. Secondly, he calls him prophet. And third, he calls him Lord. We were able to recognize two kinds of sight we received: physical sight for his eyes, and spiritual sight for his soul. And we also saw him answer one main question: do you believe in the Son of Man? The man's embrace of the true light, Jesus Christ, enabled him to have spiritual sight. The good news, the gospel, is this: the light still shines. Just as this man was born physically blind, the Bible says each of us is born spiritually blind, unable to see God's truth or a desperate need for him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is the light of the world. He not only shows us the way, he is the way, according to John 14. He gave sight to the man's eyes, and he can give sight to your soul. And our spiritual healing came at a great cost. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took our sins upon himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, 5-6, says, he was pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, and now offers eternal life to all who believe. And Romans chapter 10, verse 9 promises, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Like the blind man, all you need to do is respond in simple faith. Acknowledge your spiritual blindness and need for a Savior. The Pharisees didn't. The man did. Believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins and rose again. What is belief? It is not just believing facts, but it is embracing the facts through action. It is banking your soul into Jesus' care, trusting him fully and unreservedly. Let me give you an illustration. If I were to ask you, what is the best bank in North Carolina? I don't know. Okay, so not Wells Fargo. We know what the best bank is not. Doesn't matter. Let's go to bank A. Let's say there's a bank A. You know that this is the best bank in North Carolina. Mr. Paul, people who say, and there's also that sort of articles that have written about it, that it invests your money well, it's secure, and it does a lot of good stuff. Okay? And that most people grow their stocks and all that stuff. So you say this is the best bank possible. Now that's good. I'm glad that you believe that this is the best bank. That cognitive knowledge really doesn't do anything for you. How would I know that you really trust this bank? You put your money in your office. See, you can say all you want about Jesus. You can say, well, he's a great guy, and I really believe in him. He's a man who came to die for our sins, and that's all wonderful. I'm glad you know him. Do you trust him? Do you bank your soul into his care? Do you put your faith into him, which means that you will follow him all the days of your life? It is banking your soul into Jesus' care Trust in him fully and unreservedly. And you call upon him to save you, as we read in 10. If you do, God promises forgiveness. And that we read in Psalm 103. Eternal life, as we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that was mentioned earlier. A new nature, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And his abiding presence, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. So I leave you with the same question Jesus asked the man in John chapter 9, verse 3. Do you believe in the Son of God? Have you placed, banked your faith in him? Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. What an amazing thing. That we who could not save ourselves have been given a second chance. And it is not based on what we do. We can parade all our actions before you, but they were so utterly useless. But that the Son of God, the one who is without sin, was sent into the world, and he would die in our stead, and he could pay the price, and he could bear our wrath, and he could save us from our sins. And we need to recognize that that is the only way to you. If there is anyone sitting here whose heart is convicted, I pray, O Lord, that they may not just tarry in that conviction and sort of delay the process. There's an urgency to this. Today is the day of salvation. And I pray that they may come to you in faith, banking their trust in you, O Lord Jesus, trusting you as Lord and Savior, and living the rest of their lives following you, and becoming a true worship. We trust that you will do this work in their lives. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name.